Those of you that have had the privilege of being married may remember a time in your life where you felt like you had things all together, and you know you knew how life went, and then you either you met your spouse for the first time, or perhaps you knew your spouse for a while, but you saw him or her in a new light for the first time. You started to get to know that person in a new light, and suddenly you realize that you've been incomplete all this time. Nothing's really changed in you, but you've been incomplete all this time. You didn't even know it. And you know, if you're a man like me, then you know that, oh, I found that rib that was missing. The Lord took that rib from Adam. You found that piece you were incomplete without. And I think that we have that kind of illustrates the idea of the tabernacle here, that what the tabernacle is really showing, and of course we've seen this kind of more broadly already, and then we looked specifically at the ark of the testimony that conveys God's presence. But now as we look at the individual components of the tabernacle, I think we see that there is a degree of fellowship with the Lord that we can have that perhaps we had no idea about. And you and I were all made incomplete. Not that the Lord did anything wrong in how he made you. Actually, he made you just right. But you were born into this world without having fellowship with him. You were incomplete at the moment you were born. And that's why Jesus says we have to be born again. We have to be born a second time because we were incomplete the way that we were first born. There is a degree of fellowship, a relationship with God that he intends for you to have with him. Without that, you are incomplete. You are incomplete without a relationship with God. That's I think, essentially what the whole, all of these chapters, we're looking at 13 plus chapters, showing us that we're incomplete without the Lord. And really the theme for us tonight from this passage, we're going to look at individual components of the tabernacle, individual pieces of furniture, and then kind of relate them together to one central theme that all of these contribute to, and that is that God makes provision to deal with every obstacle that prevents you from enjoying sweet, close, unprecedented fellowship with God. He takes care of every obstacle that he made you to need this fellowship, and he takes care of every obstacle to that fellowship with him. So let's dig into those tonight then. And by the way, when I was talking about that feeling of incompleteness until you met once you met your spouse, yes, I was speaking from personal experience. I saw a couple of you looking at my wife there. I was speaking from personal experience. So let's look at this table of the showbread. Charlie read that already in chapter 5, starting in verse 23 to verse 30. So we won't reread that. But I will ask you to turn then to Leviticus 24. And starting in verse 5, we have some more information here. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Now, I think what we get here with the table of the showbread is that God invites his people into his home to share a meal. He keeps his people in his presence, and it's because he has this purpose of enjoying an unprecedented degree of intimacy with them. If you look back at Exodus 25, last week we looked at the Ark of the Testimony, and that ark really stands for the presence of God himself. That ark has a cover to it called the mercy seat or the propitiation cover, and it receives the blood once a year, the blood of the atonement sacrifice. And that is that in the Old Testament times, that was the closest that anyone could get to the Lord himself. The Lord was kind of represented artistically in the ark, and especially in that beautiful piece of artwork, the propitiation cover, or the mercy seat. It depicted his chariot. And that is the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Furniture might be a wrong word for that. But the very next most important is the one that comes right after it, and it is this table. Now, you might think that a table is not really all that important in terms of furniture in a house. But when you moved into your home, if you did not put a table in there, you had no place to eat, right? You'd probably made sure you had a bed. You probably made sure you had a table. And we saw that there were special instructions, just like there were with the ark. There are with the table. They would carry them on these special poles so that they would not touch them. And this table does not go in the same room as the ark. The ark is behind a veil. It is in the very back of the tabernacle. It's behind a veil, and that veil is only pulled back once a year. And the priest, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest will go back there, and that's where he will meet in the closest presence with the Lord. But on an everyday basis, he would be in the room right in front of that, and that is called the holy place. The room behind the veil, where the ark is called the most holy place, or the Hebrew literally says the holy of holies. But the room that they're in regularly, not just the high priest, but the other priests as well, is called the holy place. And the most holy piece of furniture in the holy place is this table. Now, why is that? Well, we read just a moment ago in Leviticus that there is bread that goes on that table. And the idea is that although they would not enter into that presence with the Lord more than once a year in the back room, they would be enjoying fellowship with him every day in the front room, in the holy place. There was bread on that table to represent the fact that God is home. He is living there, and he keeps his pantry stocked. And every Sabbath, we just read, every Sabbath the priests would take the bread in and sit it on that table. Now, he took 12 loaves, or cakes, as it was called in the New King James, and he would sit that on the table, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, not including the Levites, because the priests are from that, so they would bring it from all the other tribes, all 12 other tribes, set it on the table, and it would stay there all week. The Lord was always present with his people. He was ready to sit down at the table and eat with his people. How many times of fellowship, you might just call it hanging out, how often has your hanging out time at least started, even if it didn't stay there or finish there? How often has your times of fellowship, sweet fellowship you've really enjoyed with people, how often has it taken place at a table? I mean, even today in our uber-enlightened age where we can do things all automated and everything, we still use tables every day. We still have to eat, right? And the mealtime really is the time around which our schedule turns, right? And you probably, perhaps not, but you probably have at least a general time each day that you know, most of us are creatures of habit, and a similar time each day, even if not exactly the same time each day, you eat your breakfast, you eat your lunch, you eat your dinner. Yeah, you can bet that between 12:30 and 1 every day, most days, you'll find me in my office sitting at not my desk, but the other table in my office, eating my lunch between 12:30 and 1. That's just the way it goes. Not always. It changes sometimes. But usually you'll find me at this table, which is actually very similar dimensions to the table of the showbread, funnily enough, enjoying my meal. Same with when I get home from a day in the office, you can bet that within 15, 20 minutes, I'll be eating on a normal day. That's what I'll be doing. And I enjoy fellowship with my wife when I get home and have that meal. The Lord enjoys fellowship with his people, and he wants to show that by putting this table there. And he wants to show that even more by showing that there is food on that table. He's having a meal with his people. They wouldn't just eat at any time. They would actually have a very special meal. Now, let's talk about what that meal is. First of all, the bread is called, here in the New King James, it's called the showbread. And that's the traditional name that goes back to the King James, the showbread. I don't think that that's the best name for it, really. It's not about putting on a show. It's more about bread of God's presence. And that really is the literal meaning of the Hebrew there. It literally, it says, bread of presence before me. So in verse 30, it says, you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Literally, it says, you shall set the bread of presence before me on the table always. It's always going to be there. They're always eating with him. You could do it regularly. Every Sabbath, this bread is taken in, but no one sees it come out, because they enjoy a meal with the Lord on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day, of course, is the day that belongs to the Lord. It's the day of rest. And the priests, not anyone else, just the priests, have this privilege of getting to eat that bread that was in God's presence and standing in for his presence, just like the Ark of the Covenant represents God's covenant in the God's presence in the very back room. The bread and the table represents God's presence in that room. That bread that has been before the Lord all week. Now the priests sit down and they eat it. And in verse 9 of Leviticus 24, it says, it is most holy to him. Literally, it says, it is holy of holies to him, as to the priest. There's something about this weekly meal that sets it apart from any other meal in the week. And in fact, if you go back to Exodus 12 or chapter 14, where we get the institution of the Passover meal, perhaps you would think of that as the most holy meal of all of Israel's, of anything that Israel does, its whole calendar. We think of the Passover as that great feast of Old Testament religion. But that is not called the most holy meal. It is not the Holy of Holies meal. The only meal that is called that is this here, when the priests eat the bread of the presence. Because they are partaking of this fellowship with the Lord. They are eating that which stands in for the presence of God. So let's think about the intimacy that that's suggesting. It's called the bread of the presence. It's in God's presence all week. The only time it's not in God's presence is when they eat it, and then they immediately go and get another one and set that there. Did Jesus say anything different than this? He said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven, right? If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That's John 6, verse 51, if you're keeping track. The priests would ingest this bread that visually represents God's presence. And when Christ comes, he says, you've got to eat my flesh. Now, we understand he's talking about that in a spiritual sense, that we have to be so close to the Lord that he is in us. that is the sort of spiritual fellowship, the spiritual communion that we're to have with him. This is no different from what the priests were already doing for 1,500 years. And Christ, in saying you have to eat my flesh, he's claiming equality with God. Now, the people that heard him, they were weirded out by the fact that he's talking about flesh, and they think that he's talking about cannibalism. But what he's saying is you are to have such a closeness to my presence that it's as though you were ingesting me. And that's what the priests were doing. Now imagine that you live in Moses' day. Let's say that you're of the generation that did not die off in the wilderness, that you're one of the righteous Jews, you're one of their children that would inherit the promised land, right? I'll give you the benefit of the doubt there. And let's say you're not a priest. You are not one of Aaron's sons. And every Sabbath, you see the priests go into the holy place. And one of them, after they've been in there a little while, and they've offered their sacrifices, one of them comes out, and he comes past you, and he goes and rounds up the loaves of bread from the other tribes. I don't know if they had it all ready for him. Maybe they took turns, each baking 12 loaves once every 12th week, or maybe each tribe baked one loaf every week, and they would give it to the priests, and they make the rounds and collect it. I don't know how he did that, but he'd bring in 12 loaves, one that represented each of the other 12 tribes, right? And imagine that he brings that bread past you, and you can smell it, and it smells good. And you see him, he goes into the court of the tabernacle, and he walks around the brazen altar. He gets right up to the door. Before he can get in the door, he actually has to go around the wash basin, the laver, as it's called in the New King James. It's just a basin of water. And then he pulls the curtain aside, and you see flashes of blue and purple and red that's weaved in this tabernacle. You can see inside there's a pattern with cherubim, these fearsome angelic beings that are like God's guardsmen and charioteers. And you see a flash of this, and you see the bread going in there in the priest's hands. And maybe you catch a glimpse of Aaron there, and he's got crumbs in his beard. Right, and he's getting up from the table as this other priest, one of his sons, brings the bread and sets it on the table gently, and then the curtain pulls shut, and you know that they are having this meal with the Lord Himself. They have this closeness, they have this fellowship that you don't get to have. They're having it for you, actually. They are the priests. They stand in for you. That's what a priest does. They bring the people to the Lord. And the priests are in there enjoying this special meal with the Lord, one that you can't have, but they're doing it for you in your place. And you know that you in a sense, you're partaking of that meal because you are part of God's chosen people, but you don't actually get to participate. You smelled the bread, but you didn't get to taste it. You see them go in, and you see the beauty of the presence inside the tabernacle room there, but you can't ever go in, lest you die. The Lord will strike you down. And maybe you're thinking, I wish I could do that. I wish I could have a meal with Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. You realize only 5 guys got to eat that bread? And actually, only for a couple months was it 5. It went down to 3 pretty quickly because Nadab and Abihu, the elder sons of Aaron, would disobey the Lord when it came to worship, and they'd be struck dead. And so for a little while, it was only 3 guys eating that bread and enjoying that special presence with the Lord. And eventually Aaron's grandsons and then his great-grandsons would get consecrated. But 3 men out of a nation of millions of people get to enjoy the Lord's intimacy like that. And they're just standing in for the whole nation. Do you realize the privilege that you have today? Now that Christ has come and he's become our high priest, you share that meal with him directly. When you pray and you exercise faith and trust in the Lord, you're having that fellowship with the Lord that is like eating his flesh. When we partake of the Lord's table together, there is a shadow of the Lord's table in that original meal in the tabernacle. And of course, that is just a spiritual, it's a symbolic significance, but it's a beautiful significance. That we are having this close fellowship. It's as though we are eating his own flesh, drinking his own blood. And he's giving us then, Jesus promised to give you bread so that you would never hunger again. And you can enjoy a fellowship with him that gets deeper each day. The average Jew did not get to enjoy this fellowship with the Lord. But you do because of Jesus Christ, and you're probably not even Jewish. You realize that the unprecedented access you have to God through this great high priest, Jesus Christ. So first we have this meal with the Lord and this unprecedented intimacy that we're allowed with him. I want us to jump ahead to the altar of burnt offering. And so this is starting in chapter 27, verse 1. We're gonna bypass the lampstand for now. Exodus 27, verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. And what we have with this altar of burnt offering, now you may be thinking, yeah, this is where they would offer the sacrifices to atone for their sins, that would be some sort of atonement for their sins. Actually, that's not correct. Atonement for sins was made in the holy place in God's presence. This is set outside. There's a courtyard. There are tent curtains around, but it's not the actual tent where they go inside with the holy place and then the most holy place. This is out in the courtyard. And anyone in the nation of Israel could come in there and should come in there, and they would offer a sacrifice of worship to the Lord. But that was not where their sins were atoned for. They would worship him. They would even have offer an offering to the Lord called a fellowship offering or a peace offering. But the blood for atonement was taken inside and placed on the altar of incense, a much smaller altar. This one's 5 cubits by 5 cubits. That's pretty big. Each cubit is 1.5 feet, so that's you're looking at 7.5. Thank you. 7.5 by 7.5 feet, pretty large altar. The one inside is just 18 inches by 18 inches, and the blood would be put on there. This would be where you would go to worship. You're not a priest. You would take your offering to the priest. He'd slaughter it, and he'd offer it for you. And then you would get to enjoy a meal with the Lord of that sacrifice. But it's not the same as that bread that was in the presence of the Lord all of that week. So what does this tell us? Well, really, our sin that does have to be atoned for inside, in the holy place where you can't go, you can still worship the Lord back here, but you can't go in there. You can still have fellowship with him out here, outside of God's house, but not in there. You can still worship him, but sin limits your ability to worship him. It limits your ability to fellowship with him. And I don't think it's necessary for us to turn there, but if you want to read more about that fellowship offering, that's in Leviticus chapter 3. And it's different from the sin offering in the next chapter, in chapter 4. He offers fellowship with his people, but they're outside. They're not in where his presence is. Now, wouldn't you expect this big altar to be made out of gold? If this is where you worship, wouldn't it be made out of gold? It's only made out of bronze. Now, that might be in part because sacrifice is a mess. There's blood everywhere, and it would corrode the gold perhaps, but you have blood going on the golden altar inside. You have these same poles that they're not allowed to touch it when they travel with it. They have to carry it by these poles. They can't just carry it with their own hands. They can't put it on a cart. The Lord wants it to be handled with care. By the way, the table got three coverings around it. So did the ark. The table got three coverings around it. This altar only gets two, and the rest of the furniture only gets two coverings. So that table really is set apart from the other furniture. And this one's placed outside. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, but not sin offerings. So the whole congregation gets to enjoy this fellowship with the Lord, but it's still only the priests that have that privilege and that terrifying responsibility of actually taking the blood inside the holy place and offering that blood on the altar. Now, of course, I'll withhold my comments on that for the incense altar. But the average Israelite, if you're one of them, you could not go directly to the Lord for forgiveness. You could have that worship with him outside in the courtyard. Before you could do that, if you had sinned that week, raise your hand if you didn't sin this week in thought or word or action. I don't see any hands. If you'd sinned that week, you had to first offer a sacrifice through the priest. He'd say, hold on a minute, and he would go back behind the curtain, and again, you glimpse this color, and you can't go inside. You can't be in God's presence. And he takes it inside, and he sprinkles blood on the altar and symbolically atones for your sin. And he comes back, and now you can fellowship with him. Now you can offer your peace offering or your fellowship offering with him, and you can worship him. But you needed a priest to procure that forgiveness for you. You could not go behind the curtain to the holy place. But today we have a high priest who will and who can and who does. You can get closer to the Lord. You can get right up to that priest who just happens to be God himself. So that brings us to this other altar, this smaller altar, the incense altar. And this shows us that God provides a covering for sin. So you can turn another chapter to, actually a couple chapters, chapter 30, verse 1. This is a much smaller altar. Chapter 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will be with you. I hope you caught that. There is a veil. If you were to go behind the veil, there's the Ark of the Covenant. It's got the tablets of the Ten Commandments inside it. It's got this mercy seat ready to receive blood upon it. But you'll only go back there if you're the high priest. And if you're the high priest, you only go back there once a year. If you're one of the other priests, you can come inside to the front room, the holy place. And there, the closest you're going to get to the Ark, right before that veil, is this little golden altar. And this is where if somebody sinned outside, they give you their sacrifice. They give you a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove. And you take the blood and you bring it in here with your finger, the priest does, and he just sprinkles it so that it hits the horns of the altar. Now, does this atone for their sin? Would this have atoned for my sin? I very nearly had us sing tonight, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain." We sang that just recently. That for all of these years, for 1,500 years, priests would be slaughtering all of these animals. Is that what atones for sin? No, it's only serving as a placeholder, really. All of this blood is serving as a placeholder for the one sacrifice that affects anything. And we're told in Romans 3 that all of these years, the Lord was able to look past this goat blood. He could take that goat blood, and God, who's outside of time, right? Imagine that he's in a helicopter looking down on a parade, right? And he can see the beginning of the parade and he can see the end of the parade. If you and I are standing on the side of the parade, we can only see what comes in front of us. But he's outside of time and he can see the front of the parade and he can see the end of the parade and he can see numerous points in the middle. And the Lord would look from his vantage point outside of time, he would look at this point in time, and then the next point in time, and the next point in time, when all of this blood is being put on this altar, and he'd say, okay, I forgive them their sins. But it's only because at the same time, he's looking right over there at this one sacrifice that did affect anything at all. And that was Jesus Christ on the cross. He's looking at the cross and he's forgiving the sins 1,500 years earlier, 3,000 years earlier, 2,018 years later, because he's looking at the cross. He's looking at the one lamb that was slain once and for all. In Revelation, he's called the lamb that was slain since the foundation of the world. And so when we have this altar of this altar of incense, we see that the Lord does provide a covering for sin, even this temporary covering. Every year the high priest had to go back to the ark. Practically every day they'd have to go out to the incense altar, back and forth, for all the sinners in the nation. Can you imagine if they had a pedometer, all the steps that they were getting in each day, right? Back and forth, having to carry this blood back to the place of atonement, when really all it is serving to show these people with their eyes, imagine the smell of iodine, with their five senses. They eat that meal then, the sense of taste, showing these people with their five senses that God requires bloodshed. God requires sacrifice in order that sin be atoned for. He requires, but he also provides a covering for sin. He provides them with this place where they can go and receive forgiveness. And he does it in order that they may approach him safely. He does it in order that they could have that fellowship. Do you realize that you aren't forgiven just for forgiveness as a means, as an end in itself? Forgiveness is a means to an end. The ultimate end is that God would be glorified and receive more worship because you've received this forgiveness and now you praise him for it. And this intermediate goal in there is that you would enjoy this fellowship with him. And as you enjoy this fellowship with him and you praise him and you have a greater idea of who he is, you and I are able, according to the book of Hebrews, to enter that holy place made without hands. This holy place that we're reading about in Exodus was made with hands. We're able to enter a holy place in the spiritual sense made without hands. One day, we will enter that in the physical sense as well, right? We'll be in the Lord's presence. If you believe in that resurrection, it's applied to your account, you will be there. But we get that fellowship with him. And as we enjoy that fellowship, it gives him praise. You were made, you were saved in order that God would gain glory. And your forgiveness is a means to that end. And the Lord provides the covering for sin. He requires the covering for sin so that you can have that fellowship with him. So this blood is taken inside to the altar. It's placed on the horns of the altar. It's beautiful little golden altar of incense. What about the incense portion? We saw last week that once a year on the Day of Atonement, this incense would be taken behind the veil, and it would actually form a veil of its own. You go behind the veil, but you take this smoke with you, And it was in a symbolic sense that smoke is providing a smoke screen, that the Lord's presence would not just strike you dead. But every other day, the priests would go in and they would light that incense. Starting in verse 7 here, we're still in Exodus chapter 30. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So twice a day, this incense is being burned, and this sweet aroma is an act of worship to the Lord. It's kind of funny that we don't do that as a part of our worship today. We don't really involve the sense of smell. But the Lord did, in the Old Testament days, ordain the sense of smell as an act of worship. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. We're in verse 9. Nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. It has just two purposes. It'll receive blood, and it'll burn incense. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now, how do you access this intimate relationship? You have to eat Christ's flesh in a spiritual manner. You have to identify yourself with the body that was broken on the cross. The Lord provides this smoke screen. He provides this cloud cover. And then he grants this special worship in his presence that, again, only the priest gets to enjoy. It's right by the showbread. It's right where his presence is. Every morning he burns incense to the Lord. Every evening, as he goes to light the lamps for the evening, he burns more incense to him. And yet the average Old Testament Israelite did not get to participate in that close worship. They got access that no one else in the ancient world had. They could go into the courtyard and offer a sacrifice to the Lord himself, the Lord who created the world. Just by being Israelites, they had special access, but they didn't have the access that the priests had. They didn't get to enjoy that special worship that is a part of the priest's privilege, the one that involved the sense of smell. But you do. We don't actually burn anything anymore. But when you read in Ephesians 5:2, actually go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And in verse 2 he says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus Christ has offered that sweet-smelling aroma once and for all. And you and I get to also offer a sweet-smelling aroma as Christ has, imitating him. We get to offer a sweet-smelling aroma to him as well. Turn just a couple pages later to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 18 says this, indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is at the end of Paul's extended thank you letter. And as he's saying thank you for this gift that was given to him, this financial gift, he's saying that what you just did was like what the priest used to do in the tabernacle. You just burned pleasing incense to the Lord when you sacrificed and gave to me. When you offer kindness to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are performing the act, that same sort of sacrifice as burning incense to the Lord. You and I get to offer that sort of sacrifice to the Lord, whereas the Old Testament Jews that were not priests did not. You and I have special privileges in Christ that the Old Testament Jews did not. They were saved by Christ just as we are. They were saved by trusting that God provided atonement for their sin. But they only saw the shadow. They only saw the tabernacle. They only saw the temple. They only saw the goats and the bulls and the lambs. They didn't see Christ himself. We see Christ himself, and that comes with added privileges, added benefits. There's one more before we get to the applications on this these passages, and that is the bronze laver. You can turn back to Exodus. And this is really just a basin when we say laver. But in chapter 30, starting in verse 11, Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." As they're getting ready to go in and to serve in the tabernacle, there was something sitting in front of the doorway, and it was this bronze basin. And you couldn't just get around it. You had to, if you were a priest, you had to wash your feet and your hands. No one else could go in at all. The priests even were reminded of the purity that the Lord requires. They had to wash their hands and their feet. And only the priests would do that. Now look at how serious this is, how serious purity is to the Lord, which that's certainly what this water is symbolizing. Verse 20, they shall wash with water lest they die. And then immediately again in verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die. Twice in a row he says, lest they die. This is serious. The Lord expects his priests especially to be pure. So what does that have to do with you and me? We're not priests, are we? If you've trusted Christ, you are a priest. Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Priests bring other people to God. Now we have one high priest. We're not high priests, but we're priests. And so we approach the priest, who is God himself, God the Son, and he approaches the Father for us. But we are supposed to be walking with clean feet. If you have been saved, you are not merely saved so that you can punch your ticket and say you're going to heaven, not hell. You were saved for the glory of God, and you were saved to take that message as a priest to other people and bring them to God. You cannot do that if you're not living a pure and holy life. If you were saved, you were to walk with pure feet. Now remember, the priests had to wash their hands and their feet. And Jesus, when he sat down with his disciples, do you remember, and you can read it in John chapter 13, do you remember Jesus said, "I have to wash your feet." And Peter says, "You're washing my feet, Lord?" And then he says, "You're not washing my feet." And the Lord says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." So what does he say after that? "Wash my whole body." I want that fellowship with you, Lord. Wash my whole body. He says, "All I need is to wash your feet." He doesn't say your hands and your feet. Now I believe he is making them priests right then and there. These are the apostles. These are the ones he sends out to bring others to the word, to bring the world to the Lord. But why don't they wash their hands? Because they're not ministering any sacrifices. That's done by the high priest. High priest Jesus did that. We don't have to wash our hands. We only have to have our feet washed. Wash your hands before you have a meal. That's gross if you don't. But we don't have to wash our hands in Christ. Only our feet. We are his priests. He has administered the final sacrifice, and he expects us to walk in purity. He expects us to walk in holiness. Now, this is just a side note, but I think it's worth noting. If you remember in Mark chapter 7, we're not going to go there, but you can certainly go there if you like yourself later on. You can jot that down. There's a time where the Pharisees start disputing with the Lord, saying, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands?" Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't wash their hands at all, but they're saying they're not following the rituals of the elders. They're not following the Pharisees' rituals. It seems that the Pharisees were taking what is supposed to apply only to the priests and applying it to the whole nation. And they're adding to God's law. There is no law. If you search the Levitical law or the book of Exodus or the book of Numbers or the book of Deuteronomy, you will not find anything about the ceremonial hand washing. They added to the law. But you and I are part of this kingdom of priests now. We have unprecedented access to God Himself through the one high priest who is God Himself. And so I want us to go back now and think what we've learned from each of these pieces of furniture. We have four pieces of furniture. We have the bread of the presence. There is this intimacy offered with Christ that we are to eat His flesh, right? In a spiritual sense, and then He will satisfy us spiritually so that we never hunger or thirst again. Why would He speak of Himself in that way? Because He gave His body to be broken. And He did that for you and for me. And unless you are identified with that broken body, we make a big emphasis about His blood, but unless you are intimately involved with that broken body, unless you are identified with that broken body, you will be excluded from any sort of fellowship with Him for all eternity. It's an all or nothing thing, by the way. Either you have that total intimacy with Him for all eternity or none at all. Here, temporally, once you've trusted Christ, you have a growth in intimacy. You should have a growth in intimacy. You should be experiencing more of Him, loving Him more, revealing more of yourself to Him. Not that it's hidden, He sees all things, but voluntarily sharing more with the Lord today than you did last week. That's what a relationship is, right? You have friends that you... Once you knew each other in a certain way, but that you had certain experiences and certain conversations, and you got closer, and you became a part of each other's lives. That's what the Lord intends for you to have with Him. And He offers it to you, and He says that, "I won't cast anyone out who comes to Me." This morning, the choir sang to us out of Isaiah 55, and that whole chapter is saying, "Come to the waters, come and buy and eat, make a transaction with Me. Eat to the satisfying of your soul." He says, "Eat the fat." And the Lord offers you that intimate relationship with Him, but you cannot have it unless you come by that broken body of Christ. You have to eat His flesh in a spiritual manner. You have to identify with the body that was broken on the cross in your place. In your place, He became your substitute. Now, will you go to Him and say, "Lord, let me eat. Lord, satisfy me." He promises not to cast you out. Only He can satisfy you. Only He can open your eyes to the beauty of fellowship with God. And He will not cast anyone out. He will not say, "You don't qualify. You don't qualify." But He will not say you don't qualify, because He qualifies you by His blood, by His broken body, by His resurrection. He intends for you to have this relationship with Him, and He intends for you to grow deeper in that relationship with Him. And if you can look at your life and you say, "I haven't grown in intimacy with my Lord at all," perhaps you never really entered that relationship with Him. Go to Him right now. T- Tell him, Lord, apply your blood to my heart. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. You have a greater privilege than Aaron and his sons had. You have access to the bread of life himself. Go and eat. We have two altars, and God makes worship of him and fellowship with him as accessible as possible, but that sin limits our ability to worship him. We get used to confessing our sins on the first Sunday of every month, right? Or maybe Saturday night. We check ourselves to make sure that we can partake of the Lord's table, that we don't do it in an unworthy manner. But you were made for fellowship with him now. You were made for worship of him now and every Sunday. So can I encourage you that every Saturday night you take time to really prepare your heart for worship? I don't only mean confessing sins, certainly do that, but gear your mind towards worship. I don't mean don't have fellowship the night before, don't go out with friends to the bowling alley. I'm not saying anything like that. But prepare your heart afterwards, or at least get up early on Sunday morning. Prepare yourself for that worship. If you're like me, there are times I come into a Sunday worship service and my head is distracted and it's in multiple directions. And I can't really worship him as he deserves. It's not about me, it's about him. He saved you for this worship. He saved you for this fellowship. So prepare properly for a worship service with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, High Priest Jesus, has granted us clean hands and feet by his own sacrifice. He expects you to walk with clean feet. He expects you to serve as a priest to the world. He saved you so that you would walk in holiness. You know, Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. He wants us to walk in holiness and be an example to the unbelieving world. That's because we're incomplete without this relationship with God. And he's washed us so that we can have it. And he's made a provision so that he can deal with every obstacle, so that he can give you purity, so that he can give you atonement and forgiveness and fellowship. Take advantage of it. Don't squander it. Ask him to help you to enjoy your fellowship with him more. Let's ask him for that now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can call you Father. In simply getting to call you Father, we're enjoying with you fellowship that the Pharisees knew nothing about. They were angry that Christ called you Father. Thank you, Lord, that you offer us the same fellowship that your Son enjoyed with you. You offer us greater fellowship than the Old Testament Jews enjoyed with you. And although we will be with them in heaven, and enjoy the same access with you together with them. Right now, you have given us privileges that we dare not squander. Lord, help us to recognize the privilege that we have in Christ. Help us to worship you now with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.